Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
So here we are, halfway through with our conversation about being able to take our stand by being able to put on the spiritual armor that has been made available to us through our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have talked about some real things. We have talked about a real evil that is in this world, and about how Satan, the roaring lion, wants to devour us, and how he hates us, and how he lies to us, and how he's the father of all lies against all things good and holy and righteous. There's a real battle that rages, and oftentimes it is unseen. We have talked about real warrior wear, which is the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. These are real legitimate things that Paul paralleled with Roman armor that is given to the believer so that they can be equipped to stand firm when the battle comes. Today I want to talk about real protection. And today we talk about Ephesians chapter 6 verse 16. And Ephesians chapter 6 verse 16 talks about the shield. Now, this is not really a Roman shield. It's not even a real good representation of a Roman shield. It looks more Greek to me. But it designs to serve a purpose. Actual Roman shield wear is on the screen behind me. And each shield is different and was used for different purposes and different effects. But Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. He says, in addition to all of this, and when he says in addition to all of this, what's he talking about? He's talking about the belt of truth, which is the first thing you put on, the breastplate of righteousness, not yours, but Christ's, it's his righteousness. And then last week, Lance talked about the shoes, which is the gospel of peace. The shoes are hobnailed, and they give you the ability to stand on the battlefield with strength and sure footing so that when the attacks come, you don't slip and slide and fall down. And he says, so in addition to these things, I need you to take up this shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. The word that Paul uses when he writes to the church at Ephesus for take up is a Greek word, analambano. And analambano is not just a pick up the shield and hide. That's not what the word means. It is an active word. And the connotation is that you pick it up, you posture yourself, you hold the shield, you check, you hold the shield, you check, you hold the shield, you check. You're always on alert. You're always moving your shield. Your shield is always active. Where do I move it to? Where do I hold it up? Where's the next arrow coming from? And when Paul says take it up, he doesn't mean just take up, stand behind it and shiver. He says take it up. Plant your feet with those new hobnail sandals that you've got, assured in your breastplate of righteousness, girded with your belt of truth, and your faith now acts as the shield against all of those things that the devil, all those fiery arrows that the devil wants to send your way. It's a great word picture. Now, as we've talked before, the Apostle Paul was in prison, and he was watching the Roman guards do their thing. And if you look at the three shields that were up there, you saw one that was very much like that. That was kind of a light armament shield that they would carry when they were just on patrol or something like that. It wasn't a real marching off into war kind of shield. The oval shield, the small one's called the Parma. The oval one is called a Setartus, and it was used kind of for horseback. You see that it's oval and it's got the edges rounded off, and so you could move it back and forth across the mane of the horse without the corners getting hooked up. But the one that Paul was talking about was the big one, the big Roman gladiator armor scutum shield, about 4 feet high, 2 feet wide, curved around the edges, and it was designed to protect the front and the sides of the soldiers as they were marching off headlong into battle. And the reason the shield like this was important was because it was not only protected them in hand-to-hand combat, but this was an assault shield. When they were going to storm the gates, so to speak. It was typically made of wood or some type of light metal, but it was covered on the outside with a heavy layer of leather. And before these soldiers would go into battle, they would soak that leather in water. So the shield was very heavy, but it was also very practical. In early warfare, archers were used to stop shield bearers. But Rome figured out a way to use this shield that they were relatively protected from the arrows of the evil one. So the enemy decided, well, here's what we'll do. We'll start dipping these in tar or some kind of flammable substance and shoot those in. Well, the wet leather would help prevent or protect, give some greater protection to the soldier with the shield. And so Paul sees this, and he's writing about this, and he says, look, your faith is your shield. And the shield carries a very strong component. We know from history that the most important piece of military equipment a soldier could have and to take care of was his shield. Historian and theologian William Garnall says in his classic work, The Christian in the Complete Armor, states this, the shield was prized by the soldier above all other piece of armament. He counted it a greater shame to lose his shield than to even lose a battle. Therefore, he would not part with it even when he was under the foot of the enemy, but esteemed it an honor to die with his shield in his hand. This philosophy was not unique to Rome. This was something that the Spartans started decades, if not even centuries before. The Spartans had a motto when they went off to war. And the Spartan motto was this, come back with your shield or come back on your shield. And the connotation is, make sure your shield gets back to the fold. Even if you're dead, make sure your shield gets back to the fold. And the Apostle Paul understood this, and he was telling the Christian believer, your faith is your shield. Your faith should be your prized possession. Not faith in yourself, but faith in the Christ, faith in the gospel of peace, faith in the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, faith in the truth of all things that are good and moral and right and sound. You need to carry that with you wherever you go. You need to hold it up and take it down and look and stand behind it and take it down and look. You need to be active in wielding the faith. So let's talk about it. What is faith? I read several definitions. I looked up several other people and what they thought their definition would be. I landed on this one because I think it speaks most to who we are in the 21st century. What is faith? Faith is my commitment to trust God who is revealed in Christ Jesus, regardless of my experience, my circumstances, or my emotion. Faith is my commitment to trust God, revealed in Jesus Christ, regardless of experience, circumstance, or emotion. Understand the role that you and I play in faith. It is not something that is magically given to us, just like all the armaments that we've talked about. We have to actively pursue and pick up and take these things on. Hebrews chapter 11, 1, we're familiar with this passage. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Do you understand what the writer of Hebrews is telling us? You must have a belief that God is real and that God exists. And if you can't even muster that, the shield of faith is not accessible to you. You must believe that God is who He says He is and that He did what He said He was going to do. The reason the shield of faith is important is because the devil is coming at you with flaming arrows. That's metaphorical language for saying he's going to throw bad stuff at you. I want to talk about two bad stuffs, pardon the English, that he's going to throw at you. The first bad thing he's going to throw at you is temptation. The young people talked about this at camp this week. Temptation, it is all around. It has always been all around since the Garden of Eden. It's always going to be all around until Jesus decides to come back and set up his kingdom. And until God makes a new heaven and a new earth. Temptation is going to be all around. Temptation is different for you than it is for me. Temptation is different for the person sitting next to you than it is for you. We are all tempted, but we're all tempted by different things. The struggle is not with being tempted. The struggle is what we do with those temptations. I was tempted this week. Culinary camp, we've talked about. At the end of culinary camp on Tuesday night, I show up at the office, and this is what I find in the kitchen. It's a bag of chocolate chip cookies with a note on it that says, "Culinary camp, kid cookies, please don't eat." I'm like, who in their right mind tempts the fat preacher with something like that? That is unconscionable. So I took a picture and I sent it to the culprit and I'm like, really? What's the deal? She LOL'd me. So there they sat. I didn't eat any. Yeah, I was tempted, but I didn't eat any. Sometimes temptation's that simple. Other times temptation is much harder. Sometimes our temptation is to lash out and be angry. Sometimes our temptation is to run away from God instead of running to God. Sometimes our temptation is to just simply look sin in the face and go, you know what? I'd rather have you right now than any moral rightness that I could choose. Temptation is different for different people, but it is oppressive none the same. But you need to understand something, and I hope this gives you encouragement, not discouragement. And here's the truth. Satan cannot make you succumb to any temptation. Some of the older people in the crowd will remember a comedian years ago named Flip Wilson. And Flip Wilson used to have a famous mantra that says, "The devil made me do it." Right? And as funny as he was with his mantra, the reality is the devil doesn't make us do anything. The devil presents us with options, and he presents us with opportunities, and he presents us with negative and evil people in our life. But the devil doesn't make us choose any one of those things. Now, just like the devil doesn't make us do anything that gives in to temptation, God won't make us do the right thing either. He presents counter options. He presents other opportunities. Where do I find those? You got to know what's in the book. And I know that we live in a culture in a day and a time that go, man, that is old stuff. We need new revelation. Preacher, you better start coming up with some new stuff. There is no new stuff. There is nothing new under the sun. And the way to defeat temptation is found here. But you have to believe in the God who this story is about, and you have to believe in the truth that comes from this book. Because if you don't, temptation is going to continue to have victory in your life and in mine. We have to choose to know that there's truth here and that that truth exists. Satan's not going to make you do anything, but God's not going to make you do the right thing. James writes in his letter in James chapter 1, he says, and remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. See, there's the other side of that too. We don't always recognize that not only are we tempted by devil, but sometimes we think, well, God must be tempting me in this to see if I'll make a good, right, moral choice. No, God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Verse 14, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Satan wants you to sin. And so he entices you with these things that you enjoy. He entices you with these things that make you feel good. Why? Because he wants you to sin. And if he can, if you are a believer, if you have made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, and he gets you to sin, several things happen. First is you make Jesus look bad. And the devil may not have you. He may not have your soul for all of eternity. And so his goal is to make you make Jesus look bad, because if you can discredit Jesus by giving in to the temptations, that's just a mark of victory for Satan. There's another reason he wants you to sin. He wants you to sin because he wants you to be separated from your Heavenly Father. And you know how you feel after you've gone back and committed the same sin over and over and over. And every time you've asked for forgiveness and you've asked over and over and over. And even though you've heard me say over and over and over again that he's far as the east is from the west, and he puts them behind his back and he puts them under his foot and he hurls them into the sea of forgetfulness. Because I didn't have all those clever little motions. You don't remember when the preacher says it, but if they do all these funny stuff at camp, all of a sudden it makes sense now, right? I'm glad there was somebody at camp to reinforce that, because those are truths that you need to know and understand. But so oftentimes what happens is we forget about all of those things, and we just wander away and walk away from God. Well, I've messed up. I'm tired of going back. He's tired of hearing from me. I just can't seem to get this right. And we live in defeat and in discouragement. And we walk away from the only one who can bring restoration and hope and health and healing and repentance into our life. When we give in to those dark things and we walk away from God, we are prone to discouragement, and our discouragement leads to defeated, ineffective lives, and it affects every other relationship we have in this world, even with our own pets in the house. We just see everything from a much more negative perspective. And the devil wants you to sin because he wants you to live in that kind of defeat. There's a second thing that the devil comes at you with, and that is suffering. You maybe don't struggle with a lot of the temptations that we think we struggle with or that the world talks about struggling with. But suffering affects everybody in one way or the other. Suffering affects us personally. When we find ourselves or our family that's broken, through physical illness, through financial struggle, through busted relationships. But it also affects us as humanity. We look at the refugee crisis, and we see the torture and the mutilation of Christians around the world, and we see poverty and we see hunger, and we're affected by suffering. And suffering is deceptive to non-believers, and it disheartens believers, because we ask the same question: God, why don't you intervene? And he sows seeds of doubt in the midst of suffering. Your preacher talks about God being good, but there's no good in this. If your God was good, your preacher would stop lying to you. Or we listen to the song, "He's a Good, Good Father," and we go, the devil goes, "That a good, good father? Really? If he was a good, good father, this kind of stuff wouldn't be happening in this world." And if you listen to those who talk along this line about they want God to magically intervene in every bad situation, and when he doesn't, then all of a sudden he becomes the culprit of evil, it is completely disingenuous to the context of the gospel. Because as Revi Zacharias tells us, the supreme ethic of your life and mine is love. And attached to that love must be our free will to love. Our love towards the hurting is the remedy to suffering in this world. And for us to assume that God's going to take away every element of suffering in the world takes away our ability and our call to choose love. And we become mindless automatons, and nobody wants to be in bondage to that. Suffering's a terrible thing, and it is all around us. But if faith is my commitment to trust God, regardless of experience, circumstance, or emotion, then this is a choice that I make. Faith defies logic. It doesn't make sense. Being faithful to God doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 since God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never know Him through human wisdom, He used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolishness to the Jew who asks for a sign from heaven. It is foolishness to the Greek who seek human wisdom. So we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jew and Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest human strength. What is your faith in? The Romans put their faith in their shield. They held it up, they took care of it, they tended to it, they made sure it was ready for battle. Are you putting your faith in God, who is your shield? So we know that the arrows are coming. They come in the form of temptation. They come in the form of suffering. They come in a variety of other ways too. You may have other lists. But how do we extinguish those arrows? What role do we play in having those arrows put out? Let me quickly go through this list of several. First, James says in 4:7 that we extinguish these arrows when we choose to submit. Again, these are all choices that we make. We choose to submit. Submit to who? We submit to God through Jesus Christ. It says, submit yourselves then to God. Again, we're looking for new revelation. We're looking for something exciting and creative. Listen, the exciting and the creative will come when we do the basics. We start by submitting ourselves to God. He is the controller of our life. He is the one in charge of our destiny. He is the one to whom I choose to serve and worship and follow after. We submit to God. There's a second thing we do, and that is we resist. Again, James chapter 4, verse 7, the second half. Not only do you submit to God, you resist the devil. Listen, Lance kind of talked about it a little bit. If you're going to have a new life in Christ, then you have to resist your old life in Christ. You have to change what you think. You have to change what you listen to. You have to change what you watch. Sometimes you have to change your friends. One of the hardest things I had to do as a ninth grader when I decided that Jesus was going to be more my pursuing efforts was I had to change my friends. And people that I'd grown up with and hung out with since the sixth grade, by the time I got to the ninth grade, I'm like, you know what? They're leading me down a wrong path. I need to pick new friends. And I just had to make a choice. And it was a hard choice to make. But that's what resisting looks like. The other thing he says you have to do in the next verse, James chapter 4, verse 8, is you have to move. You can't just stand there with your shield and hunker down behind it. You have to move. What do I mean by move? Well, he says you need to come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. You have to not only submit and resist, but you have to move towards God. How do I do that? I move towards God by seeking Him in the Bible. I move towards God by worshiping in our church time together. I move towards God by praying to Him Monday through Saturday. I move towards God by being in relationships with people that are God-like and God-minded in their relationship. I move towards God by obeying when He asks me to obey. All kinds of things that we do to move towards God. He also says that we have to renew. We submit, we resist, we move, we renew. So letting your sinful nature control your minds leads to death. So if letting our sinful nature control our minds leads to death, we have to, in faith, do something different. What is it? Letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace, Romans 8, verse 6. So how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us earlier in the book of Ephesians that you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Again, you make the choice, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and in holiness. We have to take off the old and put on the new. Paul tells the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, do not conform any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, your heart's not ever going to be changed if your mind doesn't decide it wants to change as well. And so you make an intellectual choice. Look, I'm not who I need to be, but I'm going to be somebody that God wants me to be. And I make a mental choice to start that journey. And once I make that mental choice, the heart will begin to follow. Paul says the mind has to be renewed. We have to pray hard things. Lord, what in my life displeases you? Lord, give me the strength to get rid of those things that displease you. Lord, what in my life is there disobedience? Where in my life are idols that I'm not aware of? You start praying those kind of prayers, you start asking those kind of intellectual questions, God will begin to do a work. Why do you think God does such wonderful things at camp in 5 days? Because they get rid of all other distractions and that's the only thing they do. We need to renew. There's the last thing that we need to do. And that's this. We need to turtle. We need to turtle. If we're going to talk about the shield of faith, we got to talk about turtle. Because one of the things that the Romans did with this shield that they had is they band those things together and they performed, or they came up with a formation like this. The literal word for this formation is the Latin word for turtle. And they would form this type of strategy in battle. You want to know one of the reasons the Romans were so dominant for so long? Because they're military geniuses and they came up with something simple like this that kept them as a group protected and unified and moving together. We at South Belt Church are going to be a group of people who are known for gathering, going, giving, and growing. This is gathering. This is what gathering looks like. We huddle together, same purpose, same cause, same direction, protecting each other, looking after each other, staying away from the flaming arrows that are coming. Listen, you cannot live this Christian faith in isolation. You will die alone, impaled with flaming arrows on the battlefield. But if you and I will turtle, if you and I will trust each other, if you and I will love each other, if you and I will commit to the same cause, the cause of Christ, we can be who Jesus is asking us to be as a church. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. When you don't come on Sunday, when you don't participate in small group, the people that are here but don't have you suffer because you're not here to motivate somebody on to do good works. Being absent matters. In a letter to the church in Thessalonica, it is written, Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when He returns, we can live with Him forever. So encourage one another and build each other up just as you are already doing. One of the greatest extinguishers of the devil's arrows is having somebody to throw water on them for you. And you and I need to understand and learn the concept of turtling. Our faith is stronger together than it is apart. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to all who come to Him for protection. And when you and I, as brothers and sisters, come to Him for protection individually, we have access to pick up the shield of faith. And that helps us stand against the fiery arrows of Satan. But when you and I bring our shields and band together, we can, like the Roman army, be victorious over the flaming arrows of the enemy. We need each other. You saw from the young people today, you've heard from or about some of our camps and some of the other mini camps that are going on. It's a great time to be alive and a member of a good church. And we should be proud of who we are as a church. And we should be proud of the things that we're doing in our community, not in an arrogant sort of way, but in a way that says, you know what, I love my church and I appreciate what they're doing in the community. And I'm so proud of them that I talk about them and about the God whom they represent. Pick up your shield. It's your faith. It's anchored to His truth. It's imputed to you by His righteousness. And He's given you the firm foundation of the gospel with which to stand. Pick up your shield. Band together with other believers in Christ. Make a difference. It helps extinguish the arrows that come into your life. We need each other. The world needs us. And the world needs us turtled together. Gathering, going, giving, growing. Let's pray together.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.